Father, we thank you for this time this morning together as your body, as your church, to worship, to fellowship. We thank you for this time, especially this morning as we begin to look at a new phase of church history, to see your sovereign workings in history and to assess those things in light of what your scriptures teach. And we pray for your wisdom as we look at these things. Many of these things have influenced us in ways that we don't even realize. And studying them and learning them help us in that way. And also it's helpful for us to think about the issues, which are still issues today. Many of them are. So thank you for this time and bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go ahead and dive right in this morning. I didn't try to do a review or anything. So we are going to be moving to a new phase of church history, the dawn of the English Reformation. I struggle with this all week because, you know, we finished up with Calvin last week, and a lot of church history series, like my favorite one by James White, tends to end with Calvin. It's kind of like, that's the end of church history, and it's really not. So I hope to carry on, perhaps even into the present time eventually. Lord willing, we'll see how that goes. But in the meantime, the Reformation, of course, we've looked at the start of the Reformation in Germany with Luther. We've looked at its development with Zwingli and then later with Calvin and others, Bucer in Switzerland, Strasbourg, and so forth. But the Reformation actually made its way, you know, throughout much of Europe. There are lots of stories to be told in its the march of Lutheranism into Scandinavian countries. We've sort of, in a very summary fashion, mentioned that at one point. The Reformation underwent some ebb and flow in some other countries, France, for example. and I really considered getting into that, but I couldn't find enough information. I don't want to, I have to think about how my class is going to go, and I don't want to be up here giving you a bunch of names and dates and just like having people go to sleep. So I wanted something that has enough of a story to it and enough detail that I could present. And plus, of course, obviously the English Reformation affects us personally more. So I don't think there's anything wrong with focusing on that from our standpoint. If I was teaching this course in some other country, maybe I would do it differently. But anyhow, all that to say, this is where we're going to go next. And I might make mention of Reformation in other places, but this is a very colorful story, what happens in England. And it has a great deal of effect on us spiritually, has effect even on our country and the formation of it and all that. We're going to see as time unfolds, all that won't be developed this morning, obviously. But so let's go ahead and dive in. The English Reformation really began with two major strands, if you will. There was the political strand, which in summary form was the English monarchy under King Henry VIII. If you haven't heard of him before, you will be familiar with him by the end of class. he threw off his loyalty to Rome and pulled away and, you know, started his own thing in England. Of course, this is, England's been going back and forth with the Pope for many years. You remember all the way back to John, and it was like the 13th century, where the English king lost in that battle, and the Pope literally, you know, shut down England. I think they had no church services for, what was it, like a year or something like that? I forget the time period now, but so we saw that way back. We've already covered that in class earlier in the series. Well, now the pendulum has sort of swung the other way, and Henry's going to pull away from the Catholic Church in a permanent fashion. Now, there'll be a little ebb and flow there, too. we're going to have Bloody Mary, who tries to bring back Catholicism and all that. That's later, but anyway. So there's a political strand that kind of explains the movements of what's going on historically from a political standpoint. But obviously, when we're talking about the Reformation, we're talking about theology, we're talking about more than just politics. So there is, as well, the spiritual strand of the Reformation in England. And it was going on a number of years prior to Henry's break with Rome, and it plays into it in a way, and they sort of interweave. There's no real total separating of them, as there is with any history, you know. So the spiritual Reformation began first as Lutheran books and ideas began to penetrate England, especially the capital city of London. So Lutheranism began, obviously, with Luther in Germany, but it began to already, the waves of what Luther was doing was reverberating throughout much of the world at that time, even as Luther himself was under development and as Lutheranism within Germany was under development. The waves of that were going out. Luther's writings, Luther's thinking. Of course, there was Erasmus. We look at all that. And he was a huge influencer, even on Luther. But even along with that, there was already a thriving Lollard underground movement in London. And we look at the Lollards. Now, you may not remember. It's been quite a while. I covered them as a part of the preparation for the Reformation, because in a sense they were. These were the disciples of John Wycliffe. And that's a name I think most of you are familiar with, even if you weren't here at the time I covered it. And the Lollards were his disciples that carried on his thinking. And he had a great deal of thinking that very much lines up with Reformation thinking. He was just a little too early. Not literally too early. I mean, he was in the right time as far as God was concerned, but he was a little too early to drive the kind of changes that Luther drove. It's really amazing when you sit and look. James White has often said, he said, if I was going to pick somebody to start the Reformation, it would not have been Luther. But obviously that's who God chose and had his reasons for doing it. But he said, I would have picked a Wycliffe, you know, because Wycliffe was a little more stable, maybe. So at any rate, these Lollards were in England. We talked about that at the time. Again, you may not have put that together, but I'm just kind of reminding you, you can go back and look at those earlier lessons if you were here and you have that material. So these disciples of John Wycliffe, which they started, you know, Wycliffe was like the 14th century. This is a couple hundred years earlier. Eagerly seized on a new Lutheran revolt against Rome and made it their own. They started looking at the theology that was coming out of Germany from Luther, and they're going, yeah, this is what we've been saying for a couple hundred years. We like this. This is good. Glad this is happening. So old Lollardy and new Protestantism began to merge together in England right around the time, and here's a new name that we're going to hear some about a little later today, William Tyndale's English New Testament began circulating in 1525 and 1526. And we're going to spend some time on him just shortly here. But this time frame was right when everything was starting to come together. You have the Lollards who've been there for years. They were persecuted. They operated underground a great deal because they were being persecuted by the Catholics in England. And then you have the Lutheranism coming into England, the Lollards accepting that and owning it as their own. And you've got guys like Tyndale and others who are starting to come to the fore, who are prominent names and having a great influence. So this is all starting to kind of percolate in God's sovereignty. There were also some humanists at Cambridge University who also felt attracted to Luther. And there was a group that met regularly in a place called the White Horse Inn. I don't know if you've heard of that, but I think there's actually a website out there called the White Horse Inn today that I always wonder, where'd that name come from? It came from this, apparently. There was some early guys who were influenced by Luther, who bought into Reformation ideas in England, met in a place called the White Horse Inn to discuss Luther's ideas. And because of that, the group was nicknamed Little Germany because they were sort of, you know, picking up on Luther and replicating a lot of his thoughts and ideas. And among this group were the leaders of the first generation of England's Protestants. Now, I'm just going to read you the list. We won't necessarily cover each and every one of these, though we will cover some. But you've probably heard some of the names, so I'll just read them. It's Robert Barnes, Thomas Bilney, Thomas Cranmer, George Frith, and Hugh Latimer, all of whom were eventually burned as martyrs for their Protestant faith. So there's quite a number of prominent men associated with Cambridge University who were beginning to take in the ideas coming out of Germany from Luther. These reformed ideas were making the rounds, and these guys were a part of what pushed that forward in England. So, and then the other big name, which I just mentioned a minute ago, we're going to take just a little time now to look at, is William Tyndale. And there's this famous quote from Tyndale, which I will give you again in the material. In fact, I'll just save it for that. You can note that it's there, and we'll cover it when we get to it. So who was William Tyndale? I'm sure it's a name you all know. I think Paul has a t-shirt that says that William Tyndale is his homeboy. So if you've never heard it anywhere else, you've heard it from Paul. I think he's kind of a favorite, I assume, of Paul's. And Paul often reads his translation to us when he's teaching. And you may wonder, you know, he'll say, well, Tyndale has it like this. And you might be going, who's Tyndale? Now you're going to know if you didn't already. So William Tyndale was probably one of the greatest of the earlier English Protestants. But he was not a member of that Cambridge group I just read to you. So he was another guy, another name. And his time frame is 1495 to 1536. So you can see, I remember Luther's 95 Theses, 1517. You know, we're not very far away from what Luther's still under development and what's going on in Germany. And I've mentioned this about the class before. I don't cover this class strictly chronologically. It would be too hard to pull everything together. I kind of go in waves. I'll move you forward with a particular section of what's going on, and we end up backtracking a little bit to cover another area. And that's kind of what we're doing here. There's always a little bit of overlap going on. That's just be aware of that chronologically if you have a chronological mind, which I know I like to think that way. But so Tyndale, he was a priest originally, a university-trained linguist. He was educated at Oxford. That's the other big university in England that we still know of today, whose religious views were at an advanced stage before 1522, under whose influence? Erasmus. There he is again. Erasmus keeps popping up as one of the guys who probably did more to start the Reformation than anybody else, and yet he wasn't a part of the Reformation and didn't want to be a part of it. But he was a huge influence. And we spent a whole couple of classes on Erasmus, so those who were here know what I'm talking about there. It's not exactly known when Tyndale became a Protestant. He started off as a priest, and at some point he transitioned and as his theology developed. Don't know all how that played out, but we do know he definitely ended up in the Protestant camp. Early on, Tyndale conceived it to be his mission to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew and to give it to the common people as the surest way of overthrowing Roman Catholic error. So from his standpoint, the problem with Catholicism is it contradicts the Bible. The best way to overthrow Catholicism is to put the Bible in the hands of everybody so they can read for themselves in their own language what the Bible says. Then they can look at Catholicism and see for themselves it's wrong. And so that was his strategy, and it was a good one. A contemporary of Tyndale records the famous incident that stiffened Tyndale's commitment to his mission. This is where we're going to see this quote that I had on the original slide that I didn't read, but now I'm going to read it to you. Master Tyndale happened to be in the company of a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him, the learned man said that we were better off without God's law than the Pope. Now you see how far astray the Catholics have gotten. If we had to pick whose law we were going to get rid of, it'd be better to get rid of God's law than to get rid of the Pope's law, because the Pope's law is more important. Wow. So this learned man makes this comment to Tyndale, who is also a learned man, and Tyndale, hearing him, answered, "I defy the Pope and all his laws," and said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." So he said, you may be a learned man. You may think you know a lot. Obviously, he doesn't know enough if he thinks the Pope's law is better than scripture. Obviously, you know, we can see that. But he said, you may think you know a lot, but if God allows it and I'm able to live long enough and get the Bible translated into the common tongue of the English people, the boy who drives a plow is going to know more about the Bible than you do, because he's going to have his own Bible, it's going to be in his own language, and he will understand it for himself. That was where he wanted to go with that. And I'm so thankful that he did, because we still benefit from his work, as we will see. So Tyndale began his life's work in London, 1523. And again, not so far away from the Reformation, from Luther nailing the theses, you know, within about a five-year period-ish. The Protestant merchant Humphrey Monmouth acted as his patron. There were finances required to do some of the things. If you're going to be printing in mass form, you're going to be distributing and putting materials out. There needs to be money from somewhere. So there were people mostly behind the scenes. I mentioned this one guy's name. You may never hear his name again, but he was helpful in getting Tyndale's material out where it needed to go. Opposed, however, by the English church authorities, because remember, they're still Roman Catholic, Tyndale sailed to the continent and lived the rest of his life as an exile in Germany and the Netherlands. So though he was an Englishman, it wasn't safe for him to conduct business in England. He was too controversial because of the work he was doing, and the Catholics hated him so much for translating the Bible into English. Yeah. The Catholics did not want that. The Catholics considered the Bible to be something that should be left to the theologians, and the common man just needed to come and hear the theologians explain the scriptures. They don't need to have the scriptures. That's dangerous. They're going to end up coming up with weird interpretations. We can't have that. They've got to get the word of God from us. So when a guy like Tyndale comes along and starts putting the Bible into their hands, that is utterly unacceptable, and they're out to kill him. So he has to leave. He has to actually live. Netherlands, by the way, is interesting. That seemed to be a place where there was more religious tolerance for a period of time, right? Well, you may remember, and we won't get to it for some time, but the pilgrims who settled in America, when they were experiencing persecution, where did they go for a time? To the Netherlands, right? For those of you who know that story. So that's where he went. Tyndale's English New Testament was first published in 1525 at Worms. That's a town we know from Luther. And thousands of copies were smuggled into England. So he would print them on the continent where there was freedom to do so, and then he would transport them and smuggle them. We're going to see this process. This complete English translation soon superseded the old Lollard handwritten fragments. The Lollards did the best they could to write their own translation, but many of them were simple people. They didn't have time. They didn't have the scholarship that a guy like Tyndale had. Tyndale's translation was nothing short of a masterpiece. Working from Erasmus' Greek text, the Latin Vulgate, and Luther's German version, Tyndale produced a fresh and original rendering of the New Testament, which formed the basis. This is a really profound statement. Think about the implication of this. It formed the basis of virtually all English New Testaments until the 20th century, including the authorized King James Version. I forget I've seen studies done when I was teaching on translations, and it's like, I forget what percentage, it's like 85 or 90% of the wording of the King James is right out of Tyndale, very much. He came up and crafted some of the expressions and ideas and phrases that so captured the language and the translation. The subsequent flowering of the English language into its full glory, most famously in Shakespeare, you know, we've all heard of that, in the reign of Elizabeth I, owed much to the inspiration of Tyndale's New Testament. It would not be going too far to call him the father of modern English. And we still, to this day, I often make note of it, you know, just we use phrases that are in the King James that Tyndale came up with, in our modern English language. I can't call any to mind right this very second, but from time to time I'll notice, hey, that's something that comes out of the Bible, and you know, and stuff that Tyndale came up with. And there's a sense in which he did much to influence the English language and make the English language what it was and what it became, and what to some degree we still speak. Obviously, it's, you know, progressed from there, but the English bishops of his own day, however, instantly condemned Tyndale's work as subversive and seized and burnt as many copies of his New Testament as they could. So here's some examples of some of the translation work that he did. He changed some of the traditional renderings in English, and it's just a small sample. He translated church as congregation. Interestingly enough, we've gone back in our Bibles to church again. And congregation is actually, in many ways, a better translation of the word. He translated the word that had been translated priest in the Bible and in the New Testament as senior, or later he translated it as elder. Now that one has stuck in our Bibles. This one we've seen before. It goes back to the earlier Latin translations. He translated do penance as repent, which is a much, much better translation. Do penance is a horrible translation. It brings in a Catholic idea that is not present in that word. The idea of doing penance in the Catholic realm is to do something to make up for your sin. And the word really just means to repent, to have a change of mind. He changed confess to acknowledge, and so forth. So he's thus ridding the Bible of terms that had acquired a distinctly medieval Catholic flavor. So he begins to take the Bible into the Protestant realm in English by some of these words that, you know how it is with Bible translations, they tend to use the words that have been in use in other translations. Even if you're making a new translation, they still do that today. And there's always the debate that goes on with Bible translators. Well, it'd be better to translate this way, but we don't want to get too far away from what people are used to, because then, you know, it's going to be a problem or what have you. You know, that's always a controversy. But he did some strong movements and some very important and helpful directions in his translation. He managed to translate the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Bible, Jonah and Joshua to Second Chronicles, the whole historical section there in the Old Testament, into English before his death. Tyndale's theological writings are the most important of any produced by the English reformers during Henry VIII's reign. So he not only did translation work, he did theological writing. And three of his most notable works was one called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. And it's a lyrical exposition of justification by faith, and it relies very heavily on Luther's theology, so it would be sort of reformed teaching on salvation. This one's interesting. It's called The Obedience of a Christian Man, and according to I just kept the wording in my history book, which glorifies the doctrine of the absolute authority of kings, soon to be enacted by Henry VIII. So Tyndale advocated theologically here for something that we've come to call the divine right of kings. You know, the idea that the king is an absolute authority, that the king, it's the king that ought to be over the pope, over the church in his country, not the pope. That was part of it. But also a very strong emphasis on the need to people to submit to the king and for the king to answer only to God idea. Now, that's an idea that's not popular with us today, right? We've moved away from that theologically, I think, for good reason. But Tyndale was still holding to that idea, which I thought was interesting. Not an area I would particularly agree with him, though I admire all his other work. Another book he wrote called The Practice of Prelates, it's a vitriolic condemnation of the English church establishment as morally and spiritually corrupt, which, you know, that's nothing new. Not only for the English, you know, throughout the history of a church, it quickly degenerates into corruption, and there's reform, then there's corruption, and there's reform. So he was condemning the corruption. Tyndale also carried on a literary duel with another name you've probably heard, Sir Thomas More. He was England's greatest humanist and an increasingly intolerant foe of the Reformation. So remember, humanism was the ideas advanced by Erasmus. There was some good in humanism, but much of it ended up carrying people into the Reformation. Apparently not Thomas More, and he ended up sparring with and debating Tyndale. We learned from More that Tyndale was, here's some quotes, a hellhound in the kennel of the devil. I love that expression. A new Judas, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, an idolater and devil worshiper, and a beast out of whose brutish, beastly mouth cometh a filthy foam. People in that day knew how to insult, right? Remarkable accusations when we consider that Tyndale's unpardonable sin was simply translating the New Testament into English. That's the history book speaking. I guess he also wrote some theology books, to be fair, so, and I'm sure More had as much issue with that as anything. Ironically, both More and Tyndale, these two debating guys, well-known names, both died for their faith, both at the hands of the same monarch. That's surprising, isn't it? I guess who that monarch is. Henry VIII. So More was executed for treason in July 1535 for opposing Henry VIII's break with Rome. Again, his commitment to Rome took precedence in his mind over what Henry VIII was doing, pulling away from Rome. He wasn't willing to sign off on that, so he lost his life. Tyndale also lost his life sort of at the hands of Henry VIII, but in a an unexpected way, an English Catholic spy in the pay of Henry's government betrayed Tyndale in Antwerp, the Netherlands, in May of 1535. Tyndale was strangled and burnt at the stake near Brussels in October of 1536. His famous last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." This is a well-known quote by Tyndale as he was being burned at the stake. He was praying for the King of England, who had hired somebody who turned him in, who got him killed. So I want to bring up at this point that, you know, we've watched some movies along the way, and I have a movie, maybe some of you have seen it, maybe some of you have not. It's called God's Outlaw, and I wanted to see if I could propose to you all. I really apologize, it's the last minute. I didn't expect I'd be getting into this so quickly, because I was hoping I would do this when we got the Tyndall. I'm hoping I can still pull it off. I've already talked to a couple of the leaders about it, but I'm thinking about maybe showing this next Sunday after Martin's care group, let's just say 4 o'clock or 4:30, whichever time works for people, I don't care. And, you know, I'll do the same thing I did before with providing pizza, and we can have the movie and just kind of have a little fellowship time. It won't interfere with Martin's group because they'll have already finished meeting. I think you guys usually get done around 3 or something. We could make it 4 to make it a little easier for you to not have to wait so long to come back, if you all prefer that, those of you who are going to be meeting. I don't care. Thoughts? How many of you would be up for that?
Our family would come.
Paul, you guys?
Yeah, we'll what?
Shepherds, Shiners, Pose? You don't have to decide now. Just, would you prefer, would it help you if we made it 4 instead of 4:30, or do you not even know if you're going to come?
Huh? We probably won't.
So probably won't come. Okay. Debbie, I don't know if does 4 work for you or 4:30?
It doesn't matter.
Okay. You guys prefer 4 probably? It's just less time to wait. What do you think, Roger?
For 3:30. I mean, we'll be sitting here waiting. So.
Okay. Yeah, well, you guys get done. I'll probably have Martin go pick up the pizza for us because he usually does that.
True. Just keep in mind, most of us haven't eaten.
Right,
because
okay.
We're here all day from okay. Church in the morning, community group after. We eat after community group, so the longer you fish it, the longer we have to wait.
Okay. Andrew, what's that?
He's got to work that evening.
Oh, you got to work that evening. Okay. Ken?
I probably won't be here.
Probably won't be here. Okay. All right. So, I mean, 3:30 is fine with me. My wife has to stay home, baby, so she's not going to be able to come. And she's seen the movie, but I'll be coming. I'll bring the movie.
Well, to make it easier on their care group so they don't have to wait around forever.
3:30?
Between 3:30 and 4, yes. Just a sooner.
That okay with everybody?
Gather.
Okay. All right, let's do that. Let's just say 3:30 we'll start kind of meeting and we'll have pizza around and then we'll, somewhere around 4-ish we'll start showing the movie. All right, thank y'all. Again, I apologize. I really wanted to kind of get that out in advance. It's just kind of my study just after I got looking at it. I'm really ready to get into the English Reformation. All right. Tyndale's English New Testament was smuggled into England and distributed by a secret Protestant society with the Lollard connections known as the Christian Brethren. And his New Testament had to be printed abroad since no printing press in Catholic England would produce heretical works. Most of the English Protestant literature was published in Cologne, Strasbourg, or Basel, those are names you've been hearing, on the continent, and sold at big book fairs in Frankfurt, that would be Germany, smuggled up the River Rhine in barges, and the route was patrolled by the Inquisition, so it had to be shipped hidden in bales of cotton to England, and then when it got to England, they'd take them out. There would be people waiting on the other end to get them. So they were smuggling Bibles back then. Here it was unloaded, picked up by distribution agents, and taken to likely buyers in cities, universities, and monasteries, and that's how Tyndale's translation got distributed throughout England. All the while, the English authorities not wanting it to happen. So now we look at the political aspect of the English Reformation. That's what we're going to end up with today, just a, kind of a short summary of what goes on here. Henry VIII and England's quarrel with Rome. So this political aspect began when the English king, Henry VIII, wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, because of her failure to give him a male heir to the throne. Seems like a strange reason to divorce your wife, but there's some backstory to this. Not that it justifies him. Catherine was not childless, actually. She had given Henry a daughter, Mary Tudor, who later became a curse to the Reformation in England, but that's another story. At the time, however, it was not thought safe or proper for a woman to sit on the English throne, though later several did. A male heir was considered indispensable to the peace of the realm, and there was a real fear that without a son to succeed Henry, England might plunge back into the civil wars from which it had only just emerged under Henry's father, Henry VII. So they were coming out of a period of civil war, they'd just gotten things settled down, and they're going, hey, if we don't have an heir when Henry passes off the scene, we're going to be back into that business again. Let's not go there. We need a male heir. It has to be a male. Again, that changed over time. But so Henry began to brood on the possibility that his marriage was cursed by God because Catherine, having been the wife of Henry's brother Arthur before Henry married her upon Arthur's death. Now, again, there's a backstory to this. So the deal is here that England was closely aligned with Spain at that time. Scotland, which was constantly at war with England, was closely aligned with France. So there's a lot of political alliances going on between the island nation and the continent. And as you know, marriage was often used at that time, probably more predominantly, especially amongst the upper classes, especially amongst the royalty, for cementing alliances more than it was for romance. And so Henry VIII's father, was looking at his oldest son, Arthur, and he said, boy, wouldn't it be good if we could get him to marry Catherine of Aragon, who was the daughter of Isabella and Ferdinand. We look at them. They're the ones that sent Columbus to the United States. They're the ones who were overseeing probably what is considered the worst of the Inquisition. There were very strong Catholics. And so they arranged for a marriage between Arthur and Aragon to Catherine of Aragon to kind of cement the alliance between England and Spain. There was already an alliance going, it kind of tightened it. Unfortunately, Arthur died. Now we got a problem. So the next heir to the throne would have been Henry, the second son. And they said, well, Henry, how about you marry Catherine and we can keep this thing going and you're the next heir, and you know. So he married her, but then she didn't give him a son, so now he's starting to have second thoughts about the whole thing. So that's kind of the backstory there. And one of his thoughts was, did the Old Testament not pronounce a curse on the child of childlessness on a man who married his brother's wife? And we'll look at this later. Leviticus 20:21, at least on the surface of it, does seem to say a man who marries his brother's wife will be childless. And so he saw that passage and said, that's what's wrong. I shouldn't have done this. This whole thing was illegitimate. I should have married my brother's wife. I mean, the guy was dead, but he, you know, anyhow. We'll discuss that in discussion time. But to set Catherine aside, Henry needed to have a marriage dissolved by the Pope, who at the time was Clement VII. If he's going to dissolve a marriage, he had to have the blessing of the church, and that had to be the Pope himself. But Catherine, it's how complicated this gets, Catherine was the aunt of Charles V. Now, you remember that name. He was the guy that Luther had dealings with. He was the guy that was sitting there that Luther, when we saw the movie on Luther, he was basically the Holy Roman Emperor for a while. So this is his aunt. And at that time, he had the Pope virtually under his thumb, the way things were going politically at that point. And he'd received a plea from his aunt to save her from the dishonor of having her marriage declared illegitimate. She didn't want this. This is like, I married this guy, and I don't want to be thrown out. So Charles is like, and so the Pope was like, he refused to dissolve the marriage, or at least one history book put it that he put it off and wouldn't do it. So from that point on, since Henry couldn't get the blessing of the Pope, he's going to do it his own way. He followed a policy that would eventually lead to a break with Rome. He says, fine, Pope won't give me a blessing, I don't need the Pope. Ancient laws forbidding appeals to Rome were reenacted, putting the clergy more directly under the king's authority. So he did this kind of in stages politically. He also toyed with the idea of retaining funds that normally went to Rome. By threatening to do so, he forced the Pope to name Cranmer Archbishop of Canterbury. His conflicts with the papacy did not mean, however, he felt the least bit of sympathy for Protestantism. We must not think of Henry as a Protestant per se, but he was against the Catholics for another reason, nothing to do with theology, really. As Henry saw matters, what he needed was not a reformation like the one taking place on the continent, but rather a restoration of the rights of the crown against undue papal intervention. That was his thing. The final break took place in 1534 when Parliament, following the dictates of the king, enacted a series of laws forbidding the payment of contributions to Rome, so they cut off the money, ruling that Henry's marriage to Catherine was not a true marriage because it violated Deuteronomy or Leviticus or whatever, and that therefore Mary was not a legitimate heir to the throne, the daughter that he had by Catherine, and declaring that the king was the supreme head of the Church of England. No questions asked. In order to enforce this last decision, Parliament also declared that anyone who dared call the king a schismatic or a heretic would be considered guilty of treason. That means that you would die. So just a power play here, just a raw power play is all it was. Almost all the bishops and clergy submitted to Henry's and Parliament's ecclesiastical revolution. Yes, sir, three bags full. The handful who remained loyal to Rome were executed. That's why you take care of your opposition, kill them. Now there's no opposition, right? The victims that we have seen included Sir Thomas More, a devout believer in papal supremacy. Although Henry VIII had broken the English church's ties with Rome, he did little to change his doctrine. He wasn't into theology. He pretty much kept the church the way it was. He just broke politically from Rome. Having replaced the Pope as head of the church, Henry had no wish to adopt a full-blown Lutheran or Zwingling theology. He wasn't going there. He struck down obstinate Roman Catholics and provocative Protestants with equal severity. It didn't matter to him. It wasn't about theology. It was about power. Nevertheless, Protestantism did make some progress in this period, largely through the influence of the two Thomases, Cranmer and Cromwell. Thomas Cranmer was a gentle humanist scholar, a cautious thinker who was moving slowly in the direction of Protestantism. He supported Henry's case for divorce, and he had become one of Henry's favorites when he suggested that the University of Europe should be canvassed for their opinion on whether Henry's marriage should be dissolved on the grounds of Catherine having been his brother's wife. So this is clever. There was this debate going on. Should he be able to divorce his wife? Pope says no because of his political connection with Charles V. Well, that seems to settle the matter, but no. In Henry's mind, that's not going to settle the matter. We've got to find another answer here. How are we going to find another answer? Well, Cranmer says, hey, I got an idea. Let's go take a poll and go around to all the universities and see what they say on this theological question. Was it really right for him to marry his brother's wife even though his brother died? And the universities, being what universities are, it was like a lot of chin scratching. Well, not sure. Maybe, maybe not. Okay, see? It's controversial. Who knows? Who knows? So that this was a way to throw it into the unknown to bring about a political purpose. That's all it was all about. The mixed response led credibility to Henry's case. See, if the universities can't know, who can know? My goodness. The European academic establishment, including Roman Catholic universities, failed to give anything like united support to Pope Clement's opposition to divorce. They weren't worried about Charles V. They were just trying to give an academic opinion, and being academics, I'm sure they landed all over the board. Some things never change. Cranmer became perhaps the only man Henry ever trusted. Cranmer pronounced Henry's marriage to Catherine void because it violated Leviticus 20:21, and Henry's marriage to Anne Boleyn, who was going to be the replacement queen, a lady of the court, was declared lawful in June of 1533, and actually Henry had already married her in secret, so it was just put a blessing on something that had already been done. Pope Clement reacted, and he excommunicated Henry. He said, that's not what you were supposed to do. I said, no. I mean, no, you're excommunicated. And Henry just appealed to an ecumenical council. He's not listening to the Pope. Crazy stuff, right? And in September, Anne gave birth, but alas, not to the desired male. That was the whole point in bringing her in. Her child was a daughter, Elizabeth, who also ends up being a future queen. So we're going to see more about Mary and Elizabeth as time goes on. Next time we'll go ahead and we'll begin looking at Thomas Cromwell. So that's, we said two Thomases, and this is the other Thomas, so we'll look at him. All right, discussion time. Because I ran a short on time last week with our guest speaker. I had a few leftover questions that I had wanted to ask last week had we had time. And also, I didn't come up with a ton of new questions this week. So between those two things, I've got a few questions from last week, and I've got one question from this week. So here they are. From last week, do you see any differences in the sermon by Calvin, the one that our guest speaker gave us, Calvin himself, right? And a sermon that you might hear preached today. So you heard many sermons today, and then you got to hear Calvin speak last week. Were there differences in the way that Calvin spoke from the way that you normally hear preachers speak in sermons today? If so, what are those differences? It's often said the ink still smudges on Calvin's writings, meaning that his writings tend to transcend time and culture and are able to speak to us today every bit as much as his writings would have spoken to those in his own day. That's a thing that's commonly said about Calvin. So I asked the question, what characteristics do you see in this sermon that might tend to make it timeless? What is it about the way he spoke that you could say, yeah, you know, I can see why that would transcend time? I don't know if you even thought about that, but that's a question that came to my mind. So for this week, I did have one question. Leviticus 20:21 reads, I gave you the NIV translation because they smooth out one thing. You're welcome to look in your ESV. It's close. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. Now, at that level, it's the same as the ESV. He has dishonored his brother. And I think the ESV says he has exposed his brother's nakedness. Now, I just took that out just because, what does that mean? The NIV is interpretive here, saying they think it means he's dishonored his brother. Whatever the case. If a man marries his brother's wife, it's an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. So this is what Henry's looking at to say, that's why I don't have any son. Of course, he wasn't childless. He had a daughter, but never mind. Okay. Henry VIII and others claimed the scripture prohibited him from marrying his dead brother's former spouse, and this ultimately was given as one of the justifications for Henry's divorce from Catherine. Do you think Henry was correct in his interpretation and application of this verse? That's our question. And again, you can always ask your own question. So have at it. We've got almost 10 minutes to interact as you will. Feel free, anyone, to jump in. On any of the above or your own?
Well, I'll start with Henry VIII.
Okay.
Clearly, he was just trying to, like other people that take scripture out of context,
yep,
find something to support his own desire. It wasn't about that verse, because Levirate law provides that if your brother dies without an heir, you are supposed to marry his wife.
That's
in order
true.
To continue his line.
That's true.
So, or if not, yeah, marry his wife. The other thing is, so the ESV says if a man takes his brother's wife,
yes,
married.
Yes.
And it's in a line of things about sleeping with wives who are not yours. you know, before that, it's talking about his uncle's wife and things like that.
Correct.
So
that's
in
correct.
The context, it's about infidelity more than it's about specifically marrying the wife of your brother.
Yeah. So in other words, the assumption would be that the brother hadn't died yet. What this
right.
passage is, if the brother died, that puts we're in a whole new territory there, as you pointed out with other passages. So it's a classic case, as you say, of taking something out of context. On the surface, the wording, if you just read that verse, like, oh my goodness, yeah, oh man, you're not going to have any kids. Not you married your brother's wife. Yep, there you go.
The other thing is why wouldn't it be easier instead of saying, oh, the Pope won't grant me a divorce, just take another wife? There's nothing that prohibits you from having more than one.
You know, actually, that was suggested.
Okay.
I didn't bring it up, but because there's so much I have to try to summarize. Okay. But actually, I forget who it was that suggested it. I think it was the Pope, actually. I think the Pope said, well, why don't you take another wife? He's like, nah, I'm not doing that. Because that would
have... He ended up doing it anyway because he married Anne Boleyn before... His
yeah.
marriage was dissolved.
He did.
That's what he did.
Well, he was worried about public scandal.
Right.
You're exactly right. There was nothing really prohibiting it. I mean, people try to make cases for things like that, but that's another whole discussion we could have, I suppose. say whether it was, say what it wasn't. He was worried about it being scandalous. He couldn't have a child in secret and have that be the heir. He had to be able to have a public wedding, and if he was going to have a public wedding, they were going to go, wait a minute, you can have two wives? That's, no, that doesn't happen today, you know. So he was looking at the practical angle, and I think he might have been okay with it otherwise. I don't know. He was very pragmatic, obviously. He was not concerned about the spiritual realities.
So, I mean, especially since we know how he progressed in his madness.
Right, yeah.
Whatever you want to call it, by the end of his reign, clearly he was not given to caring about Scripture.
No.
He's just really kind of looking the same way we do now when we pick apart laws and try to make it into what we want it to say instead of what it's supposed to
say.
On Calvin, in last week's sermon, I observed it was very expositional, and he took a portion of a verse and talked about it, moved on to the next portion of the same verse. And he was also very good at connecting those parts together as he explained the meaning of the passage. So that was very good. The relevance, the timelessness of the sermon.
Yeah.
He did not give reference to very many illustrations as to what was going on in his own day. Other than generally speaking.
Yeah.
And the generally speaking points that he was making can apply to anyone in any generation. For instance, he was sharing about our tendency to want to avoid persecution,
yeah,
and to squirm away from that. And talking to the people in his own day, well, can we not all relate to that?
Yeah,
right.
Still true today. Yeah, it does stand out, doesn't it? I mean, there are a lot of different ways of giving sermons, a lot of different advice given about giving sermons. You know, the pastors, your pastors discuss this a lot amongst themselves, and I've been in some of those discussions. And, you know, a lot of times people say you should give a lot of illustrations from your wife. You know, just the other day, my wife said to me, blah, blah, blah. You don't have any of this in Calvin's sermon. I don't know if that means we need to condemn that practice, but for what it's worth, Calvin didn't do that, and that probably lends itself to the fact that helps the fact that his sermon carries into other ages. Because if he'd used some real esoteric reference to something that happened in the marketplace or something that he experienced, we might not relate to it very well, right?
Yeah, none or little, if not no, analogy, quotation, or illustration in his sermon. Not saying that those aren't good elements.
Right.
In homiletics, you want to include those different aspects to make your sermon easier to listen to. But interestingly, Calvin, at least in that sermon, didn't feel the need to include it.
Did you find it hard to listen to, apart from my terribly strained French accent? I mean, just content. Well, I put the content in front of you so you would have the material in case I loused it up so bad you couldn't understand me. But would you find that to be a hard sermon to listen to? Just being honest. I mean, not there was nothing wrong with it theologically, I don't think. But
it was at times dry and kind of just like, but that's just to be part of the church. It's not there for my entertainment.
Sure.
So there are times when I'm not going to necessarily react, you know, in such a way as like, wow, this is great. You know, it's just not required. But I would say by the end of it, I was very much paying attention to everything he was saying.
Why is that?
Because I never, where he ended up is not where I would have expected to end up reading that verse. I just would not have expected to end up there.
Yeah.
So it was interesting to me how he got there.
He ended up giving us a strong push for Calvinism, yes. What we would call Calvinism from Calvin.
I'd also say it makes sense that he wrote commentaries. Because his sermons felt a little like his commentaries.
Yeah.
And you're saying that there was someone who shorthand transcribed that?
Yes. In Calvin's day, there were people who sat in shorthand and wrote down verbatim what he was preaching. And so the sermons that we have from Calvin are pretty much verbatim. Obviously, they're translations. And that's a big deal too. I looked very, very hard for as modern a translation as I could find when I presented that sermon to you the other day. Otherwise, you would have been just, your eyes would have glazed over. Translations made in 1575 are very, very difficult to process mentally. I've experienced that myself reading them. I'm interested in the content, but I'm like, I'm not sure I understand what this means. So I found a modern translation, and then I even massaged the modern translation to smooth it out even more, trying not to take too many liberties, trying to keep what I thought was the original intent, so that would not be an obstacle for you in understanding Calvin's sermon. The only obstacle would be if his content didn't move you by nature of what it was. And it could be dry at points. I think it was a certain amount of repetitiveness in it as well. It wasn't overly repetitive, but at times I felt myself saying, well, did we just cover that? You know, but he would kind of take a step back, move two steps forward, take a step back, move two. It was his way of interlocking his ideas, was to sort of repeat the present idea, maybe in different words, with different from a different angle, and then move it forward. And that
Roger's point about it being dry,
yeah,
made me think about there's the oral dimension and the written dimension, and that some materials are easier in writing than having to listen to it.
Yeah,
I know that's probably an impression I give to you guys every time I preach. give me that in writing, and I could probably.
Yeah,
I think it's just part of it is cadence, and the amount of time required to absorb information. I tried putting in the morning. There are certain things I read straight out of the Bible on paper, and then there are other things I use an audio version. And I found I had to stop using the audio version.
Really?
I can't do it. Because there are parts that I'm going through and I'm just moving on through, but then when something's, I need to think about it, I need time to stop and look at it again and again, and I might have to pause. So I stopped doing that, and I noticed the same thing with speakers. Oftentimes, most of what they're saying, I'm kind of bopping along, yep. Then I'm like, wait, stop for a minute. And so you're continuing to speak and somewhere else.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think for me, it may just be the way that I listen. It might not be anything to do with his content. There are certain things I would call dry, the parts where nothing strikes me. I'm like, sure, whatever you're saying is fine. I don't have a problem with that. I agree with that.
Yeah.
And then there are times when it stops and I have to think about, I have to think about this.
Yeah.
And to me, that is, I guess, something that I enjoy, you know, because it engages my intellect and forces me to make a decision.
Yeah, that's good. I know some people, I know you know them too, who they're on the opposites. They listen to nothing but audio because they don't feel like they have time to read. And not only that, but they, you know, we have ways electronically now of speeding up the voice without making the tone sound like Mickey Mouse or something. I mean, it just keeps the same frequency. And it's totally a person talking that fast. And they will listen to things so fast that I personally cannot even understand what's being said. It's you know, because it has to chop all the, you know. And James White does that. My son Jason does that. You do it, Kennard. You just raised your hand. So I don't know how people do that. I understand because it compresses down. I mean, you can listen to a 45-minute sermon. If you can, like, double the speed or something like that, you can get it down to, you know, 20 minutes, and you can listen to two sermons in a 45-minute. I get the efficiency of it, but, man, my brain cannot process things that quick. I'm kind of like Roger in that. I just don't do it. So, anyhow, we all have our own personal style. Well, good discussion. I'm running us over on time. Let me close this up, and we'll pick up next week. Father, we just thank you for this time to consider the historical things that you have preserved for us. Thank you for preserving those things. Thank you for this opportunity to discuss them. Give us wisdom and enlightenment as we pursue these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.